things from the land of snow and blow. Great privilege to be here. First time I have attended this conference. And it is, of course, a heavy responsibility. As I was sitting listening to the prayers of our brethren, we could not help but be impressed with the fact that in this building, a tremendous body of need is represented. There are beloved and esteemed servants of God that have forgotten more than some of us have learned. And we esteem them for their work's sake. We will not be able to tell anything new or novel, simply to be reminded of things that we already know. There are some of the dear servants of God who are perhaps passing through personal crisis, family or domestic problems, deep discouragements, battles in the conflict of our service. Some may have come flushed and rejoicing in some evident victory and blessing. And the variety of needs simply makes us tremble, but we thank the Lord. He is able to meet our need. So we come together, speaker and hearer, to the Lord and his word, to hear what he has to say. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm not sure if this is supposed to be clipped on, is it? Does it just sit there? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, or behold your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made or became unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And we know God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. The man God uses. The very title directs our minds at once to the mystery of the love and grace and power of the Almighty. That the God of heaven would ever deign to use a man is a miracle of love and grace. When we think of the eternal God, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises and doing wonders, back in those timeless, dateless realms of infinity, those silent realms where speech and song were never needed, before ever a star burned in space, or ever an angel served in heaven, there was God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, delighting in eternal joy, infinite satisfactions, and divine pleasures, and needing no one, and needing nothing to fulfill those joys or perfect those eternal delights. Yet somewhere in a vast, unfathomable ocean, we might call the love of God, there was a purpose to bring into being creatures who would be made partakers of the divine nature of the Father, repositories of the divine joy of the Son, and instruments of the divine power of the Holy Spirit. We do not understand it or pretend to explain it, but there it is. William Blaine's poem, The Atonement, is my favorite poem of all, I think. And in that poem, he expressed it beautifully this way. But in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above. And thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine, in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world which naught but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great. To people heaven with a throng of pardoned rebels to prolong throughout eternal days the lays of their Redeemer's praise. It's really a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? We cannot tell why, save only somewhere it was in the heart of God to love us, to bring us into the very joys of the Godhead, and to share his delight in his Son, and to bear his image and reflect his character and carry his name upon our person as a diadem of beauty and a badge of authority throughout his everlasting empires. But God well knew the cost of such a plan. Sin was no surprise to God. He knew it well, that this creature would violate his holy law and sin against him. He knew that that creature must be redeemed by an infinite price. And only God, an infinite God, can pay an infinite price. Yet the Redeemer must be of the kinsman to his creature, who would not need that redemption price for himself. And so it is written, God was manifest in the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus came into the world. Compassion was his banner, and love was the beating of his heart, and angels never had a visitor like him. Oh, how we would welcome him, how we would fall at his feet and adore him, how we would serve him, how we would honor him. But that isn't really how it was. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so they despised his claims as king. They rejected his principles of the kingdom. They mocked his kingship in Gabbatha and crowned him with thorns, anointed him with spittle, enrobed him in the scarlet of his own blood. And the only throne they ever gave him, they nailed him to it through his hands and through his feet. Can God still love us? Never mind use us. Oh, the wonders. Oh, the marvel of it. It oversweeps our emotion. That thou shouldst be a God to me, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. I love Acts 13:29 and 30, don't you? They thrill our hearts as we read them. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And I can't help but say it for you. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And hope revives. And the sun shines. And God's purposes are not frustrated at all. As he proceeds, having passed through the valley of the shadow, now into the eternal glory, our Savior has gone. But before he went, he gathered those few fishermen folks and plain folks, men and women around him, and he commissioned them to go into all the world and herald the greatest message that creatures can ever hear. Now, he could have commissioned angels to do it, and wouldn't they have done it so much better? Just imagine arranging the gospel meeting, and that Michael the Archangel would be our preacher on Sunday night. I think we'd get a few folks in. And as we finish our hymn, and the speaker is about to suddenly appear, flash, here he comes, with sword and blazing glory, I think the angels could do a pretty good job. But you know, as far as I know from the scriptures, and you may help me in this, but as far as I know from the scriptures, only once were angels ever allowed to preach the gospel. And that was at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps there's one other occasion, the end of time of tribulation, when there's not a gospel preacher left, maybe then also, but at least once they were given that privilege. But as soon as the Savior came, that privilege was delegated to sinners saved by grace. He has put the treasure into earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And isn't that a good job? However, the man God uses must be a man of conviction. Lukewarm, lazy, lackadaisical servants are repugnant to the Lord Jesus, as is evident in Laodicea. That he would rather have someone cold or hot than a lukewarm nothingness. There they sat in their comfortable complacency, notoriously null, magnificently mediocre, pathetically placid, tastelessly tepid, people without conviction. You know, I'd rather work with a brother I didn't agree with, that has a conviction of what he believes, than work with somebody who is absolutely without conviction. They were unaware and unconcerned that the Lord was shut outside of their door. Lukewarm, without conviction. I confess, when I was going over the preparation for this message, I felt very much as though I was in that unfathomable ocean. As we try to think of the convictions of the man of conviction, it really is an ocean of truth. And so, I trust the Lord has directed my thinking to consider a few basic non-negotiable convictions. Some of these are all of them are self-evident, and we know them all, but some perhaps seem rather too simple even to be mentioned in an audience of this nature, but nevertheless, they are essential. The man God uses must have the conviction of his own personal salvation. We would say, why should such a thing ever be mentioned? Because that day will come, dear brother, dear sister, when far from human friends, when facing the opposition, perhaps weakened in the body and discouraged in the work, Satan will desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat and endeavor to reach the very center of your being and shape your very faith in Christ. It happens. I sat in a car with a young man within 2 weeks of leaving home, commended by his local assembly, going out under the auspices of a mission board to South America in 2 weeks, completely equipped. My wife and I sat together with he and his young wife, two fine young people, trying to bring him the assurance of his own salvation. And I knew it was the enemy, because I knew that boy since he was just a wee fellow, and he really was a lovely Christian, but the enemy got to him. I sat at the bedside of a dear aged servant of Christ, whom we have had the privilege of knowing, my wife all her life, and I a good bit of it. Fragrant, almost angelic. I used to joke with her and say that she never really stood on the ground. She just walked about 4 inches above it. And in a weakened state of her old body, I went to visit her one day and asked her how she was. Oh, boy, she said, I don't think I'm saved. It is absolutely essential that we have that deep conviction of our own personal salvation. I am privileged to have a dear father-in-law still. He is 95 years of age. He's been saved for 80 years this year. And he thinks that being saved is the most wonderful thing in all the world. And he has never lost the joy of his salvation. And I've known him for 44 years. So much so that if you get within an arm's reach of him, he'll tell you how he got saved, like the Apostle Paul. I like the Apostle Paul, the light gets brighter every time he tells it. A light from heaven, the light of the sun from heaven, brighter than the sun. So unless you have a half an hour to spare, don't get near him. He's going to tell you how he got saved. And when he gets finished with you, you'll be glad he's saved and you'll be glad you're saved. He was taken out to the mall. His wife, who's 90, still driving. Though, as I mentioned, the city goes on red alert when she hits the road. He went out to do some banking, and she sat him down in the mall at a suitable seat, and he sat there looking over the passing crowd. A young, unsuspecting lady came out and sat down beside him. She opened her lunch bag to give her time, little lunchtime break, and took out a package of cigarettes. She took it out, stuck one in her mouth, got out her lighter, was about to press the effective button, and she saw this old man sitting beside her, nice-looking old man, not a wrinkle, and his face, pleasant-looking old man, and she said, "You don't mind if I smoke, sir, do you?" He looked at her paternally. He said, "No, my dear, I don't mind a bit if you smoke, so long as you're not a Christian." She looked at him, rather taken aback for a moment, and with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "You know what a Christian is, don't you?" Step number two. "Well," she says, "I think so. Let me tell you about it." And that was her lunch hour. But oh, what a wonderful refreshing it is. What a great resource it is to have the joyous conviction of your own salvation today. Not something that happened 40 years ago, but to live in the joy of that salvation. It is an infectious thing. And the man God uses really has to have that. And if we lose the joy of it, we better, like David, find out why. The man God uses must have the conviction of a personal call to service. We've all been given some gift and some responsibility. And yet, I fear, and I have met them, who are seeking to serve the Lord, but they have no conviction of a call of God to do so. I believe this is essential. For when the days are dark, and the funds run out, and your wife or husband does not understand you, and there are problems that we cannot quite explain to anyone else, and the enemy comes in and says, you're in the wrong job. And I must confess before you, brethren, not once or twice I have got out the newspaper and looked at the situations vacant, but the problem is I can't do anything anymore. Who wants a senior citizen to fly 4-engine airplanes? Well, what else can I do but preach, God helping me? We must have a conviction, brethren, that God has called us to do it, or we're just not going to make it through. And I see a dear brother nodding his head in this audience who spent most of his life in the heart of Africa, and I'm sure that he could tell you stories of that very battle, wondering, what in the name of all that's right am I ever doing here? This conviction, of course, is developed by the Word of God. Paul, when he was speaking of his conviction of his call, he said, the Lord spake to me. I believe we really have to get that from God for ourselves. Not something anyone else can tell us, or we can tell anyone else. I just want two things I would never tell anyone. I'm sure you would neither. Either you are saved or God has called you. I don't think we have right to say that. I believe it's God that must deal with those things. Man must get it from God. Woman must get it from God that they are called from God. And beware of signs. Oh dear, the tragedy of people basing their call of God on some sign. The trouble with signs is the devil can counterfeit them, as he did in Egypt. The trouble with signs is we can misinterpret them, as the servant of Job did. The fire of God has fallen from heaven. That wasn't the fire of God, that was the fire of Satan, but it looked like the fire of God. The trouble with signs is we can manufacture them. Like the young farmer in the West who felt he was called of God, didn't have much gift, but he thought God had called him to preach. And an older, wise servant of God was visiting with him one day, and he said, I know I've been called of God to preach. He says, one day I was working out in the field and I saw the clouds, and they made in the clouds the shape of two great letters in the sky. P.C. Preach Christ. He says, I know God has called me to be a preacher. Oh, said the wise old servant, how do you know? That doesn't mean plant corn. The trouble with signs is that we can make them read what we want them to read. And when Gideon asked for a sign, the Lord set the rocks alight. He set the rocks burning. That's not a bad sign. But it didn't convince Gideon. He wanted another sign. He wanted the wet fleece and the dry ground. Did that convince him? He wrung it out in a basin. Is it really water? The dry fleece and the wet ground, and he still didn't move, not until he overheard the nightmare of one of the enemy. Signs are not to be sought. Here is the Word of God. Now, there are times when he may do something unusual. I'm not saying he can't and he won't. And we've all had special experiences with God. We don't tell another soul. They wouldn't believe us anyway. But we cannot base our life on one single thing. We get it from the Word of God. And not only are these convictions developed from the Word of God, but they are concerned by the work of God in the individual. There will be evidence in the life of the person that God has called him. There will be the development of spiritual gift. And all spiritual gift is developed in exactly the same way. Prayer, the study of the Word, communion with God. And as that gift is developed, and it will be evident by fruit in the life, then the gift is commended by the people of God. They will recognize it, and they will gladly give that right hand of fellowship. And without these things, a man cannot really be sure of the conviction of his call. A man God uses must have a conviction that the Lord is sovereign in his life. This was such an important thing that at the very beginning of the service and the calling of the disciples, the Lord Jesus taught them this lesson first of all. They had to understand that he was sovereign in all their life, in all their work, and in all their service. You remember the occasion when the Lord said to Peter, "Launch out into the deep and cast out the nets for a draught of fishes." Now, Peter was a fisherman all his life, and he knew his trade, and he knew the waters of the lake, and he knew when to catch fish with a net. Now, if the Lord had said, as in another time, cast in a hook, that would be a different argument. But if you're going to catch fish with a net, the fish have to be on the surface. And Peter knew that once the night was over, the fish go down into the cooler, deeper waters, darker waters of the lake. You're not going to catch them with a net. At least his reason would think so. And so Peter had to learn something, as with the other disciples and all of us, that the Master's purpose transcends human reason. When Peter applied his reason, everything within him said, "We're not going to catch any fish this way. I know. I'm a fisherman. I know these waters like the back of my hand. You cannot catch fish with a net in the daytime when the sun has come up." That was his reason. But he had to learn that the Lord's sovereign purpose transcends human reason. And when the enemy says, "You can't do that," the Lord would say, "God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Peter had to learn, as with all of us, that the Master's sovereign power transcends human resources. There's a verse in the Psalms 95 and verse 4, it says, "In his hand are the deep places." Not just the depths of the sea, but the depths of the human soul, and the depths of sorrow, and the depths of circumstance, because the Lord has been there. He reflects through the prophetic language of Jonah, when man had done his worst and thrown him overboard, went down beneath the waves and billows of the waters. He's expressing there prophetically the deep sufferings of Christ when the darkness had come down upon his soul. And Jonah says, "The waters compassed me about even unto the soul. The weeds were wrapped about my head, and I went down to the bottom." Dear brother, if ever you feel down, and if you haven't been there, stick around. If ever you feel down, remember that little text. He went down to the bottom. Only he ever went to the very bottom. And when he was there, he made the place wherein to lay the everlasting arms, so that no matter how far down a servant of God may go, he can always say, "Underneath are the everlasting arms." The Lord had to teach Peter that the Master's sovereign provision transcends human requirements. And the net was full. A great multitude of fishes, far more than he needed. Isn't it a shame that we forget that sometimes? That all the gold and silver belong to him, and he is not impoverished by moving his resources from here to there. He is not enriched by withholding anything from us. It is all his. And at his word, he can meet our most profound needs, whether it be a great need or a little need. His resources are more than adequate. There is no need to hint. I often think, some of these letters, and I suppose you get a bunch of them too in the mail. I don't know how we get on those mailing lists. But they come with all their appeals to send money here and send money there. And so I always feel it's sad that they have never really discovered the greatness of God. Those are boomerangs. Please pray for us. We need a new truck. And in comes a gift. There are always the susceptible who will send something in. And they say, it must be the will of God for me to buy a new truck. I got this gift. It's a boomerang gift. You throw out the hint and you get in the gift. We must never think that has anything to do with the will of God or the direction of God. And oh, how beautiful it is when those needs are expressed alone in the silence of the holy place, and in a wonderful, perhaps mysterious and wonderful, most unexpected way that need is met, then you know God knows your address. You know you are where God wants you to be. And many times the withholding of a gift is as important as the giving of a gift. In the direction we should take, as Elijah found by the brook Cherith. Peter discovered that the Master's sovereign command transcends carnal alternatives. What did Peter say? We have toiled all night and taken a few struggling fish. Oh no. We have toiled all night and taken nothing. Imagine pulling up the net and not one struggling minnow in that net. Nothing. Nevertheless, notice what he says now. At thy word, I will let down the net. Excuse me, Peter. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Peter. That was not the word of the Lord. What was the word of the Lord? The nets. Are we surprised at the next verse? And the net broke. And the Lord was teaching Peter a very solemn lesson we all need to be reminded of. We cannot adapt the word of God. We cannot misapply the word of God and say, well, the Bible says it, but it didn't really. Cast out the nets for a draught. And the principle the Lord was teaching them that day was this. The fish will always get caught, but the servant, if he disobeys, will suffer loss. Moses, great Moses, smite the rock and the waters will come forth, and he smote the rock and the waters gushed forth. Moses, speak to the rock. We've all noticed it, haven't we? And Moses, being angry with Aaron, said, must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels? And he smote the rock. What happened? The water came out. And Moses says, well, don't you see? It worked. It worked. And the subtlety of carnal reasoning takes its throne upon the mind and says, if it works, it must be right. Oh, that's a subtle, damning error. God's provision, God's blessing is not necessarily a sign of his approval. Oh, may we learn this. God's blessing is not necessarily a sign of his approval of a man or of a method. It is not enough to say it works. God's blessing is only the vindication of his own word. God had promised to give them water. They had promised to give them food and take care of them. And he kept his promise. But he said, Moses, may I have a word with you? And Moses, the servant, lost something. He was not permitted to take the people into the land. God will always bless his word But the servant will be answerable for his obedience or disobedience. Saul, King Saul, offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Wasn't that a good thing? Of course it was a good thing. It would seem, because the Bible says offer burnt offerings to the Lord, at least gave instructions. But he did it in the wrong way. He was a king, not a priest. And he did it on the wrong day. And he lost the kingdom over that. And this is a solemn lesson. If we're going to have convictions, those convictions must be based on this book. God's blessing is not necessarily a sign of his approval of the man or the methods. It is not enough that it works. It must be according to the specific command of the Lord. Conviction of the man God uses is in the faithfulness of God's promise. Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Would you see that was great faith? Doesn't sound like great faith to me on the first reading. Against hope, believed in hope that he might become. But it obviously was, because the Lord says, being strong in faith. What made that measure of faith strong in the eyes of the Lord? What glorified God? There were three things Abraham did not do that I find myself at times doing, giving evidence of cracks in my faith. Three things Abraham did not do. He considered not the immensity of the problem, his own body as good as dead. Do you ever find yourself doing that? Looking at the immensity of the problem? He staggered not at the immensity of the promise. Abram, I'll give you a son. That would have been an immense promise. That's not what the promise was. Abram, I'll give you a family. That wasn't the promise. I have made thee the father of many nations. What a promise. But he staggered not at the immensity of the promise. And he doubted not God's ability to do what he had promised. And that was the faith that glorified God. Let's throw out just a promise for a minute or two and think about them. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, it can't really mean quite that, can it? And so we start to dilute the promise until we can filter it through our minds. And when our reason responds, say, well, that's what it must mean, we try it and it doesn't work, and we say, it didn't work anyway. Because that was not really the promise. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? And we well know the principles that govern prayer. But I greatly fear, as I look into my own heart at least, I tend to dilute the promise and stagger the problem. But Abraham had a conviction about the faithfulness of the promise of God, and he stood up. Dear brother, many, many years ago, God gave you a promise. And that promise changed your life. Perhaps on the basis of that promise, you are now in the work of the Lord, and perhaps have been for years. But it may be that old promise has to be taken out of the bottom drawer now and dusted off and brought into the light and brought into the presence of God and claimed all over again. The man that God uses must have a conviction that the filling of the Holy Spirit is essential for any spiritual work. In Luke chapter 24, the Lord said to the disciples, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued from on high. Who were these men? These were the men he had called, he had chosen, the men he had walked with and taught, the men who beheld his glory from the Holy Mount, men who had heard the exposition of the Holy Scriptures from the master expositor who wrote the book. But they could not take one step until they had been endued with the power of the Holy Spirit from on high. How then can we presume that we can carry on any work for God without that divine principle. We know, of course, as they did, that the filling of the Spirit has nothing to do with quantity. It's not us getting more of the Spirit. It has to do with authority. It's the Spirit getting all of us. It's the Spirit extending His authority into all the territory that was purchased at the cross. And if there is one department in my life to which I close the door to that authority, then Paul reminds us we are giving place, room to the devil. The man of God's conviction understands that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not from the outside, but from the inside. The anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And it is not evidenced by an outpouring of anything, but it is evidenced by an outflowing of something. As the Lord Jesus taught, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. And that makes the difference between those who serve in the Spirit. They are serving out of the overflow, and their personal resources are never diminished. That is why we can keep on going and keep on giving and keep on pouring out, because they're not pouring out of their own resources. It's simply the overflow, and they themselves are never diminished. But if indeed we start to serve out of the drain of human enthusiasm or carnal reasonings, we will soon run out of steam and be exhausted. Time is up. And there are many convictions we could have looked at, but I'll leave it with you, brethren and sisters. You must have the conviction that nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing, nothing can be done for God in the energy of the flesh. Be it ever so cultured, be it ever so educated, be it ever so eloquent, be it ever so enthusiastic, if it is the flesh, no good will ever come out of it. That is strange fire in the holy place.